Like Heath said, I do not have a whiteboard. I tell you what, the morning folks here, all the stuff they can keep around for years on end. I have a thing. Can't find my one single item. Oh, well, we'll make do. We're going to be in John again tonight. This is either the second to last or the third to last John lesson I will teach. So I'm looking forward to that. I haven't decided whether chapter 21 will be one or two lessons, but we'll decide that as we move on. For now, we'll finish up chapter 20 this week. And last week, or the last time we did John, we finished up talking about things that red letter people, can I use that term, red letter people? People that live in the red letters, they think that their doctrine is red letters. I think I can because I used to be that guy. So I was a red letter person. But people that claim red letter doctrine, they claim to be able to do things that nobody actually does or can do. And we looked at some of those things there in verse 21, where Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So Christ is getting ready to send these guys out in the same way, the same manner that God the Father sent Christ to minister. Christ is saying, I'm sending you guys out the same way. And that was where we asked the question, how did the Father send Jesus? In what manner? What was his role? What was his ministry? We looked at Matthew 15. First thing, I am sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What's the first instruction in the so-called Great Commission? Start with Israel, right? Same manner. The second thing we looked at is these guys will have power to change things on the planet, on the earth. And we looked at Matthew 18. Everybody remembers the binding and loosing verse, right? Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It gives them that power. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done. How's that been working out? Can I get another person to agree with me that my whiteboard should appear right now? It's not a big request. It'd be helpful. Anyone?
Do it.
All right, you agree. Where's my whiteboard?
Right there.
It's not working out for us, right? We claim to have that power, but it does, in practicality, it doesn't work out. But we just keep reading it and keep amening it and keep nodding our heads when the preacher says it for years, decades. But we never stop to think, hey, if we can, you know, get some more money in the building fund, why don't we set our sights a little higher? How about stopping genocide in Africa this year? Maybe our church could get into that. But nobody ever does that. I had once two apostolic elders bind the demon of a sinus infection on me. And they bound that demon, and there's no such thing as a demon in your Bible. It's devils, but that's what they said. They bound the demon of a sinus infection. That worked out so well, I got relief 3 days later when I went to the doctor. 3 days after they bound that demon, I was still sick as a dog. And as soon as I got the antibiotics, wouldn't you know it, I started feeling better. Amazing how that works out. But there was two of them there binding it. It didn't happen. Another way that Jesus is sending these guys out is with superpowers. Because I didn't have enough faith, I heard that. I stopped the healing because of my heart of unbelief, right? Yeah, there's a loudmouth section back there. But what about the superpowers? What about the ability to break the laws of physics, of time, of biology? They had that power, right? Didn't Jesus tell them in John 5, we read it a million years ago, the same works that I do, even greater you're going to do, right? So that's the way Christ is sending them out, with these miraculous powers. We see Peter show up at the temple. Hey, beggar, ain't got any change. How would you like to walk for the first time in your life? Would that suffice? And you see these miracles going on. And I would ask the red letter people, where are your miracles? Why can't you do that if this is your doctrine? Why do you have handicapped parking at your church? Nobody ever asked these questions. Why? Can't you take care of her? Has it been that long? You know, you got so many other things to do. We'll get around to ending the handicapped parking spaces at church.
They don't really
have an answer. You go to the greatest faith healer. Let me use heavy air quotes. Faith healer on the planet. He cannot cure acne. Hello?
Amen.
One time. I could have used that when I was a teenager, let me tell you. They can't cure acne. But we just keep giving them our money, right? Just sign that faith seed check and all those blessings will overtake you. So he's going to have power on things on the planet. They're going to have superpowers. What about righteous judgment? The ability to judge things righteously. Jesus said in John 8, If I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. Now here's the one I said at the end of last time when we came in. I said, have we been wrong all along? Has the Catholic Church got it right with the ability to forgive sins? You go to the celibate priest in the private box, and he says, say 10 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers and stand on one leg and all thy sins be absolved thee, son. The power to forgive sins. Where would the Catholic Church get an idea like that? Right here in John 20, where we're going to begin tonight. We know Christ forgives sins, and he was accused of blasphemy for forgiving sins because only God can forgive sins. But look at verse 22 here in John. And we had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. We talked about that last week. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, we're red letter people, right? I never saw any of this going on in my red letter church growing up. They would have said that's blasphemy to say that the pastor or the deacon board can forgive sins. Now, they were of a Baptist tradition, but you go to some other denominational traditions. Oh, yeah, I'm going to remit and retain on you all day, buddy. Or you go to the Catholics, and the Pope says that's a mortal sin, that's a venial. You know. Do you have that power to remit or retain sins? You ask my former Baptist elders about that. Well, that was for them. Oh! So you're dispensational, like me. Well, no. But they are. Somewhere along the line in their theology, they got it right that says, hey, the preacher doesn't have any authority to forgive sins. But they don't know how they got there. But we know, coming to the book of John, that most of it is Old Testament, just a little bit in Israel's New Testament. And these are the kingdom people, not us. And we'll see some more about the why that is tonight. But first of all, let's define our terms. What is remission? We've all heard the term, you know, that so-and-so has cancer, but now it's in remission. We just know that, hey, that's a good thing. They're not sick anymore. I went to the wildly popular website called Grace to You, and that's old John MacArthur's website. And he made remission having present possession of salvation. And he essentially said that, you know, all the Catholics, they really got it wrong here in John 20. But what this verse means is you can tell somebody, yeah, if you believe the gospel, you're saved. That's what these verses mean. That's not what these verses mean. I mean, a simple, plain English reading. You really got to twist yourself in knots to say that. He's conflated Israel and the little flock with the body of Christ, so that's why he ends up in that weird position. But if you look up the definition of remission, all it is forgiveness. I'm pardoning you. I'm not going to give you the punishment that you deserve. It's not saying you're not guilty. It's saying I'm going to forgive you for what you've done. And we see that all through the Old Testament. They come, they offer their offerings, God gives them forgiveness when they offer their sacrifices and their offerings with the right heart, and they have forgiveness. Does that mean their sins are washed away forever? No, it just means they're forgiven for that. So, it's different. Yes, we have forgiveness of sins according to our gospel. But we have more than that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But think of remission as, who's been in a church that's taught when you get saved, you get forgiven of all your past sins, but then it's up to you to keep it, and if you have any more sins, you better get confessing. That's the idea of remission, where you start back. We're going to give you a fresh start. Yeah, the first 40 years of your life were a train wreck. We'll wash that away, and it's up to you to live it from here on out. Yeah, toe the line. That's the idea of remission. You're just forgiven, okay? And we said that the Pharisees attacked Jesus. They said about him, why does this man speak blasphemies in Mark 2? Who can forgive sins but God? And it's true. God reserves the right to forgive sins. So what do we have here with these apostles now getting delegated the authority to remit or retain sins? That's God's business, right? Well, here you have the God-man delegating, I'm going to give you this power to remit or retain sins. And I said remission is not the same as what we have. Remission is not, and apologies to the wildly popular and much more successful MacArthur ministry, remission is not a present possession of salvation and justification like we have. It is not. It goes beyond. What we have goes beyond that. You read Romans 5, the first thing, you are justified by faith. That's better than remission. You are justified, declared just in the eyes of a holy God. Have you seen what I did 10 years ago, God? You're going to declare me just? How? Well, you learn that with the revelation of the mystery, what Christ accomplished. But you're justified. You are reconciled. And I know preachers like to play the game, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. You have, when God looks at you through Christ, because you are in him, he sees you as righteous. Amen. As rotten as all of us are. How many sins have been committed by the people in this room? And through the blood of Christ, through the gospel that he offers by his grace, he looks at us and says, you're just. You're in my son. You've believed what I told you to believe. That's way beyond remission. Remission is thy sins be forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. So it's different than what we have. When you look at justification, it's God looking at me and saying, he's not guilty. Not only that, he's righteous. Impossible? No. Let's look at Romans 5 real quick. And then we'll move along here. Is that communicating what I'm trying to say, that remission is not justification? Okay.
Yeah.
Look at verse 17 in Romans 5. Well, first verse, there it is. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through nothing we did, through the finished work of the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that's Adam, much more they, which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Does there sound anything conditional there? it's a done deal. No, we'll bring you up to zero and then see how you fare. It's done.
Amen.
Verse 18. Yes, amen to that. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto, there it is, justification of life. So if everything you've got is coming not from you, but through your Savior, can we ask the question, did Jesus Christ have any sins he needed to be forgiven of? Did he need anything remitted? Did he have a stain in his record at any point in his life? And you have that righteousness now imputed to you through the gospel of the grace of God. That's a lot better than thy sins be forgiven thee, go and sin no more. It's being looked at as perfect, as holy. So that's ours. That's different than what Christ is doing here with his disciples. He is not giving his disciples the ability to justify anyone in the eyes of a holy God. He's giving them the ability to say, you're forgiven, or, not you. Retained. Now, that's pretty high authority. It's God delegating something to humanity. Would anyone here vote tonight to give me that job? I know I'm a great guy, but everybody in here is like, I don't think so. Well, I sure wouldn't vote for any of you. So it's back and forth. Yeah. But we know inherently you don't give the ability to bind and loose. You don't give the ability to remit and retain to flawed humans like us. We all know that. We know something's not right there. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But like I said, he's giving them the ability to remit or retain, but not to justify. And Peter talks about this when he's preaching in Acts 2. Acts 2:38. Those of you from the Church of God should not even need to turn. Just quote from memory, please. Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38. What's Peter saying to Israel, by the way? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for what?
Remission.
Do you wonder why churches teach you gotta live it? That you don't have it till the end? Because they have dictionaries and they can look up what remission means. And if Acts 2 is your doctrine, all you've got is remission, honey. You gotta keep going. And shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's not saved and sealed forever. That's not awaiting the day of redemption. That's, you get a fresh start. You just killed the Holy One and the just, but you can have that remitted, and we can move on from here. That's what Peter's preaching. Look at the next page in Acts 3, next sermon by Peter. Repent ye therefore, which means have a change of mind, and be converted. Why, Peter? That your sins... Oh, we got a maybe. We just went from, for sure, you got it, in Romans 5. Now we got a maybe. That repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And then we get a time element. Not today. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When is that? When the king comes back to set up his kingdom. Repent, be converted, and you may get it in the end. It is not the gospel of the grace of God, folks. Now, why is there conditions? Well, let's look over at Hebrews 6. You know where I'm going, don't you? I heard the giggle. It goes back to the beginning of the answer to almost every question I'm asked by people. When people ask me, why does this church teach X? Why does that pastor preach this? And my answer always starts with, well, because they have verses. They just don't hatch stuff out on a stump. They have verses. They don't rightly divide. They wrongly combine in some way. And pretty soon, you've just lost your assurance of salvation for your whole life. And now you're trusting your works to try to stay saved. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 4. A lot of folks teach that you can lose your salvation. They have verses. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Does this sound like an enemy of God here? Does this sound like an unrepentant denier of Jesus?
No.
Okay. Just checking. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Whoa. They have powers. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Whoa. You have folks that can be partakers of the Holy Ghost, have powers, and they can fall away? And there's no more forgiveness for them? Oh, wait, I get that from Hebrews. What's that?
They never truly
believed. Well, no, they did. Now, remember, I'm not talking about you and I in the dispensation of God's grace. Yeah, this is the Jew. There are people who repent, get baptized, get their remission, and guess what they don't do? They don't endure to the end. They fall away. And we'll see an example of that here in a bit. But look at Hebrews 10. This is a fearsome verse. Hebrews 10:26. It says we in the third word there. The we is not talking to anybody alive here today. The we is not us. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, if you ask your spouse, honey, do you think I sinned willfully at any point this week? What do you think the answer would be? Well, there was Monday morning, there was this, and then, okay, let's get on to Monday afternoon, and then Tuesday. We are the people that have the war in our members. And the good that we would do, we don't. We have that problem. But there is an audience, there is people in history where God says to them, if you willfully sin, you've got nothing to look forward to but damnation. Who is that? That's who we're going to talk about tonight. It's the audience of the book of John. Those people. Now that seems like a pretty high standard for fallen humanity, right? Just like it's a pretty high standard to give fallen humanity the ability to remit and retain sins. That seems a bit much. Jesus, I don't know if these guys are ready. I mean, they only had 3 years to train them or so. I don't know if I'd give them that power. By the way, do we have an example of, in our Bible of that happening? Of somebody sinning willfully and getting judged for it? We do. We also, in that same example, we have Peter saying, retained. No remission for you on this one. Where's that at? Let's look at Acts 5. Yep. These were part of the little flock. They were selling all they had to give to the poor, just like Jesus said, to have everything in common. That's why Karl Marx goes to the Bible to preach his communism, because he can read. Acts 5. These are people that are in the club with Peter and the boys, followers of Jesus. And look at what they do. Well, Ananias, let's pick up in verse 7. Ananias is dead as a doornail. They carried his carcass out of there already. Now here comes the wife. 3 hours later, the wife shows up at church. Hey, everybody, I've got the cookies made. Going to have a great bake sale this weekend. It was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yep, that's the price. That's what we sold everything for. We love you, Pete. All to you. Then Peter said unto her, retained. Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she gets slain in the spirit. Dead as a doornail. Right there. Fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. Then they carried her carcass out. That's pretty stout, right? I mean, they still gave most of the money, right? They only lied about a little bit. They willfully said, hey, honey, you know, we're selling all this stuff. Let's keep back a little bit for the pension fund. You know. Dead. Retained. That's why is it so stout for them? Why do they have that standard of behavior? Not only that, the reason they have that standard for behavior is the same reason that Jesus can look at these people and say, you have the power to remit and retain sins. God does not grant us that authority. And you know what? It would be irresponsible. I quoted Romans 7 earlier, or I mentioned it. Paul says, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is to present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Is it responsible to give somebody who can't figure out how to do the good thing all the time the power to remit and retain sins? That'd be kind of dumb. But what about, and we all know the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? We've all memorized that verse. It would be irresponsible to give somebody with an evil and desperately wicked heart the ability to remit and retain sins on behalf of God. But, just like, why such a high standard of behavior? Why are you giving men these power? What if God fixes that problem for these people? Let's look over at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. Don't give the ability to judge to a deceitfully wicked person. I said, what if God fixed that? Ezekiel 36:25, God's promise to Israel, not to the Methodists or the Presbyterians. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Can we say remission? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away that stony, wicked, desperately evil heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And look at what he's going to do. Yes, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So not only the ability to keep the law, but it's almost like a problem. You see how it says, I'll cause you? It's almost like you have to stop and say, no, Holy Spirit, I want to keep back part of the price. Willfully sin, can I say? Would it be fair to hold a person that had that ability to a standard like that? Yes, because God judges righteously, right? Would it be fair, would it be wise and prudent to give the ability to remit and retain sins to a person who had God's Spirit moving through them, causing them to keep 613 points of law, loving their neighbor as thyself, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and strength? Yes, that's the person who God can delegate you have this power. By the way, it's also the same kind of person you can promise anything you ask for, you'd get. Right? Because what are they going to ask for things? According to God's will, according to God's law, according to God's righteousness and perfection. That's where they're going to be asking things. If God gave sinful humanity and saved humanity that promise today, the world would be in chaos. If everybody got what they asked for, I would have been dead so many times. For all the people that have prayed for my death. Or mute. Smite his tongue mute, Lord. Never let him speak such blasphemy again. It would be chaos. Because we don't have that endowment of power that these people did and will have again in the future. Thank God. But that's a guy, I would say, you know, we joked about I wouldn't give you that power and you wouldn't give me that power. But if we had a guy walk in the room with that level of perfection caused by God's Holy Spirit, anybody want to let him be the judge of our disagreements tonight? Yeah. That's the guy. So that's what's going on there. I know that I've spent a long time on one or two verses, but there's a lot of stuff that gets kicked around because those are hard verses, especially if you don't have any knowledge of this concept of right division. What do you do with it? Well, like every other verse, you either say, yep, that's me, and you take power that's not yours, or you say, well, that verse doesn't mean what it says. Let's kick the can down the road on that one. So they're hard, so that's why we dealt with that for so long. Let's move on, and we'll finish the chapter as promised tonight. John 20, 24, Doubting Thomas. Stage left, please. You're up next. We talked, and I know we talked at length in the past 2 weeks dealing with the resurrection. We talked about Thomas a lot, so I'm not going to belabor that. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas says, I don't believe you. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas had no faith in the resurrection. He believed in the death. He saw it. He believed in the burial. He knew where the tomb was. No faith at all in the resurrection. Why do I mention that? Again, our red letter friends. If we're going to blend it all, what do you call it? The doctrinal blender?
Blenderization.
That's even better. If we're going to put our Bible through the blenderization, and here on this hand we have the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We all know that. Thomas has no faith in the resurrection. How is he a saved guy if we're all the same thing? We know he's Israel. We know he's only going to have a remission. But you can't make it all the same if he just something that simple. That should be a stumbling block that we trip over and say, wait a minute. I know my gospel is this, and Thomas didn't believe that. Why? How are we the same then? These are questions that I never formulated as kids. So I'm not mad at people for not thinking that, but we should if we're taught to read and believe. But we talked about that, and it's reasonable, like we said last week, to put your faith in a verified historical fact. But Thomas did not have faith. He said, I want to see it. And we know Hebrews 11 defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So he had no faith. I don't believe you until I see it. Till I put my hand into the wounds, I'm not going to believe. That's something, you know, maybe you're trying to find conversations and start fresh with people who, you know, they see your point on the gospel. Maybe they trust the gospel, but they're confused on other things. And they know that you're not, the red letters are, oh, it's for us. Because they're red. It means they're more special than all God's other words. Just throw that out to somebody. Okay, friend, Aunt Maudie, We know the gospel is this, right? Yep. Amen. Hallelujah. What about Thomas here? You say Thomas was saved just like we are, and Thomas had the same gospel, and his faith was not in the resurrection. What do you do with that, Aunt Maudie? And you're off to the races. You'll be able to minister in patience and love, instructing those who impose themselves. So that's something to throw out there. But we talked about seeing, you know, Thomas's seeing is believing. And Peter, I don't know if I put this in last week. Did I take you guys to 2 Peter, talking about cunningly devised fables last week? Okay. Let's go there. I'm still good on time. 2 Peter 1. We talked about it being reasonable to believe the account of the resurrection as a verifiable historical fact. And if we can do that, that shatters everything that this world throws at us in opposition to it. But 2 Peter 1 and 16, Peter, now remember, Peter's the guy shoving John out of the way to barge into the tomb. Okay? He was there, ground zero. Peter, the guy chopping off ears, defending Christ. Peter is telling his audience here, we have not followed, in verse 16, cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I saw it with my own eyes. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter saying, I was standing there, I heard God's voice boom out of heaven. I was there. This is not a fable. Then the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And look what he says. You can have, Peter, I'm a first person eyewitness. I was there, I saw it step by step, I heard the voice. He says, you have something more sure than my testimony. What's more sure than Peter's firsthand eyewitness testimony? Right there in verse 20. Scripture. That, Peter says, guy who was there, is more sure of a proof than his testimony. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as we were moved, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Can you imagine being one of those prophets? You look at some of the things that David wrote, and you're walking about the palace one day, the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you sit down, write. By the time you sit back and read it, you've just written a whole chapter about how somebody feels being crucified and what happened to their clothes after they're crucified. Crucifixion hasn't been invented yet. And here you are, David, going, what did I just write? And they didn't know. And they, another verse in Peter talks about how they were looking into what or what manner of time these things were going to be. They didn't even know in some cases what they were talking about, trying to figure out God's words. And Peter says God's words are more sure of a proof than his first-person testimony. So take that one to the bank, too, when you're talking about, is it reasonable for me to believe this event actually happened and to put my faith in it? The guy who saw it says Scripture's better proof than my words. All right. Back to John, sorry. So that was a catch-up from last week. That is my popcorn brain. John 20, 26. Thomas says, no way, I'll believe it when I see it. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. Can somebody do the sound effect? Teleportation. Doors shut. Jesus is in the room again. He keeps doing that. Just open the door. You're scaring us. Doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So Jesus teleporting again, and what else does he show? By the way, I have not divested myself of the deity attribute of omniscience. Was Jesus there when Thomas was saying all those things? No, he wasn't there. The first words out of Jesus' mouth when he shows up, hey, Tom, right here, buddy. Jesus knew what was going on in that meeting. Put your hand on my side, touch my hands, I'm here. So Jesus knows that. He's got a literal body. It's a body you can touch, a body that can touch. We saw in other passages, he sits down and has dinner. So this isn't some like spirit creature that just kind of floats into the rooms and, ooh, I am Jesus. It's a person standing in the room. Yes, they have the ability to teleport, but they are a person. You can handle him. Last on the remedial. One other thing I forgot to put in before. Remember when we talked about how Jesus offered his blood in the heavenly temple? Look what he says in Luke 24. Luke 24. And 36. 24, 36. Jesus shows up in the midst of them again, says, peace be unto you. They're afraid, of course. Look at what he says in verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones. Says nothing about blood, right?
Well, you can't prove a negative just because he didn't say blood.
No, I can, because Hebrews 9 told me he offered it in the third heaven. So something about this resurrected celestial body has flesh, has bones that you can taste and handle, but there's not blood. That's interesting. We have a mention, too, for us as members of the body of Christ that says the same thing. Where is that? Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:29. Now, of course, we do not know Christ after the flesh any longer, right? We know him as the new creature. And Christ's resurrected body, he says, I've got flesh and bones. Look what he says to us in Ephesians 5 according to the body of Christ, verse 29. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So again, something, it seems, about that resurrected celestial body, you don't need blood anymore. You have, people like to say, the life of the flesh is in the blood thereof. Yeah? But we are getting a body celestial, right? We are getting an immortal, eternal body, perfect, given to us by our Savior. So, he doesn't have blood, he can't have life. I have the life of the risen Lord imputed to me. Amen. That's better than red blood cells, folks. And it looks like that's going to be our eternal body. So that, once again, remedial side note for things I forget as we go along. We will finish the chapter. Back to John. Verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So it doesn't say that Thomas did not touch him. It doesn't say that he did touch him, but it seems like maybe he just said, all right, I'm good. Because Jesus says, you've seen me and believe. It didn't say you've seen him and touched me. So Regardless, Thomas answers, "Properly, my Lord and my God," declaring Christ to be Lord and God. If you want an interesting study, go back in your Old Testament, put in quotes, "Lord God," and look at all the references in the Old Testament. It's talking about Jehovah God. It's talking about the God of Israel. And Thomas is just saying essentially the same thing, "My Lord and my God." Is that a problem? Well, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, it is. But Christ declared way back in John 10, he's one with the Father, right? Hebrews 1 says, calls the Son God. Thy throne, O God, to the Son is forever and ever. But the easiest verse you have to reconcile everything in your mind is 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Easy answer. You can't understand it if you've got a brain like me. These three are one, but you can believe it. But most folks don't have that verse in their Bible. Most folks don't have 1 John 5:7 because, oh, they've got one of the New English Bibles, and that's taken out. So most folks have never seen that evidence. But finishing up here, John, when Jesus says to Thomas, "Blessed are those who've not seen and believed," what would be easy for me is to spiritualize that verse and say, oh, that's us. Because just like we talked about last week, none of us were there at the empty tomb. We didn't see the resurrected Lord coming out of the tomb. But yet here we are, we believe. And we trust that gospel. Spiritually, yes, that's true. On the spiritual level, yes. In the same sense, we believe the resurrection happened. Other people did. But the direct audience in John, who Jesus is talking about, is who? Americans in 2016 in Ohio? In a dispensation of God's grace? Absolutely not. The doctrinal audience is that little flock who's getting ready to march into their tribulation. Who's that? Who are going to have remission, but need to endure to the end. Now, a good cross-reference for those who have not seen would be over in, of all things, same writer, 1 John.
Why do they call it 1 John? It's the second John in the Bible.
First John 1:1. First John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Verse 2, he's talking about seeing it, bear witness, showing you, his audience in the book, that which, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is John talking to? Exactly the people Christ is talking about in the other John. People who are believing but didn't see it themselves. They're taking the word of the eyewitnesses. And everybody loves 1 John because how many times love shows up. But look at the doctrinal audience of 1 John. How are these people blessed like Jesus said? Yeah, chapter 2, flip over a page. Is this you? Verse 20. Does anybody here have the unction tonight?
I don't even know what an unction is.
But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Anybody here tonight have that?
That know-it-all at the pulpit, maybe.
None of us here have that, but Christ is saying, blessed are they which believe. How are they blessed? Well, they get an unction from the Holy One and know all things. How's that? Skip down a few verses to 27. Does anybody here feel anointed tonight? That's what they say when somebody goes up and does a special number and they sing horribly. Rather than saying, thank you, brother. We'd never like to hear you up there again. They say, oh, that was anointed. You're that bad. They had to call you anointed. That's all they could think of saying. No. Okay, I'm getting off track here. I wonder why I keep going long. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you.
Why do we have pastors?
That's not us. We are not that audience. We learn in Ephesians 4, God gives to the body of Christ people to do that job at the beginning of the dispensation of grace. And now people that desire that office do that job. Anointing, abiding in you, ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things. That's a blessing, right? It's not a blessing we have, but that's a blessing that comes to people who believe without seeing, according to 1 John. A couple more and then we'll finish up here. Look over at chapter 3. I'd like to see a show of hands of chapter 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. There are people who actually think they have not committed a sin in years. Because they say, well, that's your doctrine. You got saved. Well, I stopped sinning that day. I don't know how those marriages stay together. When you've got two spouses saying, I haven't sinned in 17 years. Oh, yeah, well, I haven't sinned in 15 years. You're a jerk. How does that work? But there are people in history, in your Bible, that will have that power come over them. Either we can believe it and realize this ain't us, as we rightly divide the scriptures, or not believe it and make excuses for the verses. Whosoever, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Huh. And we already demonstrated at the top of the hour tonight that verse 22 is not working for us. Whatsoever we ask, we get. That didn't work. I'm still waiting on a whiteboard. So that is the audience directly who Jesus is talking about. Yes, we can say spiritually, yes, that's true for us, but that's not what Christ is talking about, because you know what else? He would have revealed the mystery before he revealed the mystery. And that doesn't work either. Is that a problem? Yeah, that's a problem. Paul says, me first. And Paul is still Saul, chasing down and killing Jesus' followers at this point. Well, I guess he hasn't started yet, but he will shortly. All right, let's close out the chapter. We'll be done. John 20. I'm sorry if I am rambling and going down rabbit trails tonight. Sometimes that's the way my brain works. I know that I have belabored this verse many times. We've gone to it throughout the study of John, starting back at the very first episode, where tonight is number 40, I think. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in the book. John doesn't record very many miracles. He picks certain ones. Why did you do that, John? Verse 31. These are written to engender faith, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Anything there about trusting his payment for your sins? Not a thing. The issue of faith is this man the one, or should we look for another? And John's purpose of his book is to prove to Israel, yes, you killed the Christ. Yes, he was the one. Yes, not only did you kill him, he undid that. You can't keep me dead. I'm the holy one and the just. So, yes, the resurrection is there to demonstrate as a sign, though. Nobody here is saying you are justified from all sins that the law of Moses could not justify you from through his resurrection. Nobody's saying that. That doesn't come till Paul. But the sign is the ultimate proof. If you didn't believe the superpowers in Galilee, if you didn't believe the superpowers in Cana, if you didn't believe all the things he did and all he said all throughout his history, can you believe he came back from the dead? You killed him and he fixed it. Does that count for anything? Hey, maybe we should have listened to that guy. Maybe he was the Christ. You know, he did something nobody ever in human history has ever done before. Resurrected himself. That's new. Maybe that should count for something. But that's how you can really help your dispensational Bible study. Is ask the question, when you're reading the pages, what is the object of faith here? What is their faith in? You go to Deuteronomy 6, what is it? The law. If we shall observe these statutes and do them, we shall live. Their object of faith was keeping the law. They did not know how God was going to declare them just or righteous one day, but they know God says, if you do this, I'll give you my righteousness. Okay, God. Don't know how. But they believed in his name. It says it right there in black and white. Might have life through his name. We have life through, not his name, through his completed work, according to the gospel of the grace of God. And if you want a cross-reference for that one, there's another one in 1 John. If you go over to 1 John 2, and it's verses 23 through 25, you see this object of faith and the fight on do you believe this or not? What if you don't believe this? And it's Christ or Antichrist. If you don't say Jesus is the Christ, you're Antichrist. That's the fight on the ground there. That should give you something to think about. Is there some truth to this dispensational stuff? Is there some truth to things changing and the opposition changes? Can I ask you, is there any cult? Is there any so-called Christian religion who opposes the gospel? Is there any one of them that does not say Jesus is the Christ? Every one of them does. Rome. All of them say Jesus is the Christ. So obviously something has changed, right? That's not the battle now. Because the enemies of the gospel aren't fighting it. That's a way to think about it. Nobody who opposes the gospel, the grace of God, says that Jesus is not the Christ. Unless you're Jewish. But all these, so that tells you that when God changes his dealings, when God changes his economy and dispensations, guess who else changes? The devil. On the ground here in John, in 1 John, the fight is, no, he's not the Christ. God ushers in grace, a new gospel. Oh yeah, he's the Christ, but yeah, he died for you, but now you got to live it. Now you got to do this. You see how the fight changes? So that's something to consider. That is all I have for John 20. Thoughts? Anybody? Anything to add?